Today, we are continuing our sermon series, A Path Through Suffering, and our scripture passage is Job chapter 28. Surely there is a mine for silver and a place for gold that they refine. Iron is taken out of the earth and copper is smelted from the ore. Man puts an end to darkness and searches out to the farthest limit the ore in gloom and deep darkness. He opens shafts in a valley away from where anyone lives. They are forgotten by travelers. They hang in the air, far away from mankind. They swing to and fro. As for the earth, out of it comes bread, but underneath it is turned up as by fire. Its stones are the place of sapphires, and it has dust of gold. That path no bird of prey knows, and the falcon's eye has not seen it. The proud beasts have not trodden it. The lion has not passed over it. Man puts his hand to the flinty rock and overturns mountains by the roots. He cuts out channels in the rocks, and his eye sees every precious thing. He dams up the streams so that they do not trickle, and the thing that is hidden he brings out to light. But where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its worth, and it is not found in the land of the living. The deep says, "It is not in me," and the sea says, "It is not with me." It cannot be bought for gold, and silver cannot be weighed as its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Gold and glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewels of fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or of crystal. The price of wisdom is above pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. From where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? It is hidden from the eyes of all living and concealed from the birds of the air. Abaddon and death say, "We have heard a rumor of it with our ears." God understands the way to it, and he knows its place, for he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. When he gave the wind its weight and apportioned the waters by measure, when he made a decree for the rain and a way for the lightning of the thunder, then he saw it and declared it. He established it and searched it out, and he said to man, "Behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom, and to turn away from evil is understanding."
Well, hey, good morning. Well, let me start today with something a little bit unusual. There's a phenomenon known as the Pentagon Pizza Theory. Have you guys ever heard of this? There was a Domino's franchise owner in Washington, D.C., and he noticed that before every major global conflict, there would be these ginormous late-night pizza deliveries to the Pentagon and nearby intelligence agencies. And so he noticed this during the Gulf War in the 1990s, and then again after other conflicts. Eventually, journalists just began joking, saying, "If you want to know what's coming, watch the pizza orders." There's even an X account, the Pentagon Pizza Report, that apparently tracks some of this activity. So, what does it have to do with the Book of Job? let me try and explain. In a very simple in basic sense, it's an illustration of wisdom. Someone with no classified information being able to gain insight into events far beyond their immediate experience. That's actually exactly what this chapter of Job is about. It's about wisdom. And the structure of the chapter, it revolves around a repeated question in verse 12 and verse 20. Here's verse 12. It says this: From where then does wisdom come, and where is the place of understanding? The Hebrew word for wisdom and understanding, they're often paired together in wisdom literature. The first word means a general reference to knowledge, and the second, a more specific designation of intellectual discernment. But Christopher Ashe, he's a helpful pastor commentator on this. He says this. He says, it's actually, wisdom is this, it's insight woven into creation itself that involves the moral, spiritual, and cosmic realm. And in other words, when you apply it in the book of Job, it's saying this, it's, if you have this wisdom, you'll be able to know the why behind your suffering and every other historic event. You could say it this way, it's the Pentagon pizza theory on steroids, right? To know what's going on behind the scenes. And here we are in chapter 28, and it's I'll just put it this way, it's almost the apex of Job's insight into suffering. You know, over 20 chapters, here's a man who's been wrestling, having lost his wealth, his health, and his children. And in this chapter, Job steps back and from his personal pain, and through poetry, he says something like this. He says this, wisdom is actually the most important thing you and I need in suffering. That's what you need. You need this wisdom. Because if you have this wisdom in your suffering, you will actually have competence in how to handle it. You'll know what to do in the midst of it. And in this chapter, Job shows us three things about wisdom. He shows us the unattainability of wisdom. He shows us the value of wisdom. And then lastly, the source of wisdom. So let me pray and we'll get in. Father, this morning, just grant us humble, open, soft hearts to your word, honest hearts. And we pray that in light of this passage, that you would be at work in our lives, giving us this wisdom so that we might know how to handle the suffering that we walk through. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, firstly, the unattainability of it. Look with me again at verses 1 to 4. Here's what it says. Surely there is a mine for silver and a place for gold that they refine. Iron is taken out of the earth and copper is smelted from the ore. Man puts an end to darkness and searches out to the farthest limit the ore and gloom and deep darkness. He opens shafts in a valley away from where anyone lives. They are forgotten by travelers. They hang in the air far away from mankind. They swing to and fro. Job, in this chapter, he, on wisdom, he couches it in a metaphor, a word picture of a search for precious, valuable resources, like silver and gold and iron and copper drawn from deep within the earth. And it's, you know, it's a search that takes tremendous skill and courage. These are not things that simply, you know, you find on the surface. You have to deliberately seek them out and work at excavating them. You know, in verses 3 to 4, Job is emphasizing just the difficulty of this search. He describes people working in deep darkness, opening deep shafts in the ground, even hanging and swinging in the air to reach what lies hidden. This is intentional effort. This is ingenuity. This is perseverance. And, you know, the passage continues, this section continues, and Job highlights a number of other things that, you know, sometimes you have to, you know, cut channels through rocks. Sometimes you have to dam up streams and bring what is hidden into the light. And then even in verses 7 and 8, Job underscores the uniqueness of humanity in this effort. He talks about the falcon doesn't even do this. And the falcon, I mean, he can see 2 miles away to see its prey. And he doesn't look for these valuable resources, nor the lion who's courageous and can go anywhere and not be scared. But here's the thing. This still happens today, this search for treasures, right? So like I was just looking this week, 18 months ago, there was a 2,492-carat diamond that was found, the Matsuiti diamond. It's just a little bigger than the diamond I gave Amanda, just a tad bit. But truthfully, though, this is the second largest diamond ever found. It's valued at nearly $100 million. And it was done using sophisticated technology, really skilled use to allow it to actually be taken out and not be damaged or broken down. And that's just one contemporary example. But Job's point here is that with all the skill and the courage and the risk that it is to find these precious things, there is a jewel that humanity cannot locate. Because look at verses 12 to 14. Job says this, "But where shall wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its worth, and it's not found in the land of the living. The deep says, it's not in me, and the sea says, it's not with me." In other words, Job is saying, listen, you can have all the ingenuity and courage and wisdom, and you can find these precious metals, these precious jewels in the world, but this wisdom, we can't find it. We can't locate it. We don't have the ingenuity. We don't have the skill to locate it. And you know, just practically speaking, as we've been in the book of Job, we've actually seen that. We've seen the limits of our wisdom. You know, I'll give you two examples. We were at the very beginning of the book of Job. We talked about how the book of Job, it undercuts simplistic views of suffering. So one of them was the religious view of suffering, this religious wisdom, I'll call it. And it was this: if you live a good life, then you'll experience a good life. And, you know, last 20 chapters, Job's friends have been coming to him, looking at his life, and he has suffered horribly. And they've said, "Job, there's got to be something in you, something you've done that's been wicked. That's why you're suffering." That's how they've applied it. And yet we know from the opening chapters of Job that God himself twice says this about Job. In Job 1:8, "There is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil." In other words, it's not because Job has been wicked that he's suffering. In other words, religious wisdom, this if you live a good life, you get a good life, suffering's too complex for that. That's too simplistic. And here's the thing, if you adopt religious wisdom in your life, when you lose a job, or you're still waiting on that relationship, or you experience a devastating loss, you're going to think this: what did I do? What commandment did I break, or perhaps what did I not do? In your relationship to God, you're going to be tempted to grow bitter and angry. You see, what we've seen from Job is it's not that simple. The kind of religious wisdom, it isn't sufficient. You won't have the competency to handle your suffering if you adopt merely religious wisdom. But the second is just called a secular wisdom. You know, this is a suffering, this wisdom looks at suffering and rejects a God who rules over all things and yet remains good. You know, this is the sort of person that looks out at the world and says, you know, okay, God's good, but he just isn't in control. Or it could be the other way, you know, God's in control, but he just doesn't care. One of the things that we saw in chapter 1 of the book of Job was this imagery of a royal court, and God enters. He's the king of the world, and he's with his heavenly council, and then Satan enters. And Satan enters and says of Job, "Listen, God, the reason why Job blesses and praises you is because you bless him. If you would just stretch out your hand and actually afflict him, he would stop praising you." And it's in the middle of that response that Satan says this, "But you, God, have put a hedge of protection around him, so I can't touch him." And then God says, "Behold, all that he has is in your hands." And we see from this picture, on the one hand, all the suffering that Job's had in his life, the agent of it, the one who has initiated it, is not God, but it's Satan. And on the other hand, Satan can't do anything without God's permission. You see, secular wisdom that rejects a God who rules over all things and yet remains good, if you apply that to your life, do you understand what you get? You get a God who's either good but not in control. He's not really worthy of your trust, or he's in control but doesn't really care. He's too frail to do anything about it. Do you see, what I'm trying to say here is the wisdom that you and I need is not religious. It goes beyond religious. And it's not secular, because suffering is far too complex. There is more going on in this world. And Job is saying right here in this section that that kind of wisdom, it's unattainable by humanity. And yet we need it. We need it because we need to know how to handle our suffering. The second thing this passage shows us is the value of wisdom. Look with me at verses 15 to 19. It says this, it cannot be bought for gold, and silver cannot be weighed as its price. It cannot be valued in the gold of Ophir, in precious onyx or sapphire. Gold and glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for jewels or fine gold. No mention shall be made of coral or of crystal. The price of wisdom is above pearls. The topaz of Ethiopia cannot equal it, nor can it be valued in pure gold. You know, Job lists out in this section almost every precious metal and gem to show the value of getting this wisdom. Let me just mention a couple. You know, gold is mentioned multiple times here. It's been prized across every major civilization. It retains its value over time. It's the highest material good out there. Right now, if you had an ounce of gold, it would be worth $4,000 to $5,000. It's incredible. And yet the point is clear. No matter how much gold you have, doesn't matter how much you have, it won't be enough to buy this wisdom. I mentioned one more. Coral's mentioned. And it's actually almost a throwaway in the text. He says, I won't even mention coral, but the reason coral was so valuable is because the risk it took to get it, you had to go in the sea, and that was not safe, and go down in the sea. And so when you brought it up, it was like, do you realize what I have here? Because the risk that it's taken me to get it. And yet, that doesn't come close to equaling the value of wisdom. You see, and I hope you've seen this for now, like, think about it this way. Think about how important this wisdom is. Think about having the ability to understand the complexity of what's happening in your life and this world and knowing how to handle it. It's of incomparable value. And so in verse 20, again, Job writes this, from where then does wisdom come? And where is the place of understanding? And it's here where we begin to see the source of it. Look at verse 23. God understands the way to it, and he knows its place. God knows the way to this wisdom, to the complexity, to have understanding and discernment, to know the why behind everything in this world. He knows the way to it. And at the very end of this section, at the very end of this poem, for the first time since the opening chapters of Job, God speaks. And here's what it says, verse 28. And he said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding. Notice what's just happened there. Rather than God, the source of wisdom, explain to us the order of the universe, Understanding the why behind our suffering or to give us competence to handle it, God actually redirects our search toward Him. And a relational posture towards Him, marked by the fear of the Lord. Check this. What Job is saying is the most important thing in your life right now, in the midst of your suffering, is to cultivate a relationship with God marked by the fear of the Lord. That's what you need to handle it. Now, that terminology, the fear of the Lord, it's a common one in the Old Testament, but it's a little bit confusing because the semantic range can be pretty broad. And, you know, initially when you hear the word fear, you probably think of something just merely of terror or being scared, and there is an element of that, but it's much more nuanced. So as we kind of head towards the end here, let me give us two questions to work out for a bit. Firstly, what does it mean to fear the Lord? And then secondly, what does that actually look like in the midst of suffering? So what does it mean? Here's my working definition. It's a knee-knocking, awe-filled, joyful posture towards God's power and love. I'll say it again, a knee-knocking, awe-filled, joyful posture towards God's power and love. I'll put it this way. We are always tempted to make God in our own image. We're always tempted to whittle Him down, to kind of make Him manageable. And we can do that in a couple different ways. On the one hand, it can be tempting to whittle Him down so He's just pretty small and He's manageable, where we kind of have control of Him. But that's not what we actually find as you open the scriptures. For example, if you open to a passage like Isaiah 6, you know, Isaiah has this encounter with God where he's lifted up on this throne. There's these angelic creatures that are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy," around Him. And Isaiah, who's a prophet, he says this, "Woe to me, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." I mean, Isaiah is not comfortable. His knees are knocking. He is encountering God's greatness, His holiness, His otherness, and he's undone. But there's also a temptation to whittle God down to a God of really kind of a small, manageable, conditional love. But you got to know something, that the same God who makes Isaiah's knees knock is the one described in Psalm 130, verses 3 and 4. Listen to this. The psalmist says this, "If you, O Lord, should mark our iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared." Now, isn't that interesting? Because do you see a couple things there? One is there's this dynamic where you have to almost feel vulnerable because it's saying you're actually accountable to God, right? If you would mark your iniquities, if you'd write them out, who could stand? It's just, no one could, of course. But then there's this turn. But it says with Him there's forgiveness, which means He's a God of mercy. That He actually is inclined to take care of whatever is between us and Him. And that response, there's an awe and there's a joy there because you understand you don't deserve it. So, you see, when you see God's power and love and you don't whittle Him down, the relational posture that you and I would have towards God would be one of a knee-knocking, awe-filled, joyful posture toward Him. Do you understand? Like, the scriptures are not merely after a belief in God. Do you understand that? Not just merely a belief, but actually a relational posture of fear, of reverent, awe-filled, joyful relationship with Him. Well, What does this look like to cultivate in our suffering? To fear the Lord, to turn away from evil. You know, several years ago, I received an email from an older and wiser Christian friend. And this is one of those individuals that I would seek counsel from. And the email was sharing that they'd received some news from a scan that led to just a flurry of doctor's appointments. And there's the possibility of cancer. And I want you to listen to some of the phrases this friend shared with me and a couple others in this email. They said this: "Pray for my spouse who has to bear with me." They were admitting just the anxiety that it was producing and some other concerns they had in the broader family. And they were just, "Would you pray that my spouse could bear with me?" They wrote this: "Pray for me. I want to love well and trust well and serve others well right now." And then at the very end, this is what they said: "Let me know how I can pray for you." I mean, are you kidding me? It was an incredible response. Well, what is that? I would just say that's the fear of the Lord on the streets of life in the midst of suffering. Notice, this message was not filled with complaining or anger or bitterness. I'm sure they were working through some of those emotions, but it was filled with a reliance and a dependence on God and a desire to serve Him. Think a little bit with this with me in your own life. Get a couple specific ways. Let's say, for example, you're here this morning and you have a desire to be married, but it hasn't come to fruition yet. You're still waiting. And it means that the competency, the wisdom, the skill that you need to handle this season of life is to be self-controlled with your body, to not compromise in what you're looking for in a spouse, to actually leverage your singleness to serve God. That's the wisdom you need. That's what it means to fear the Lord. Or let's say you're being picked on at school, or the politics at work have yet again left you on the margins, or there's some level of injustice that you're facing. You're not being treated well. The skill, the wisdom that you need in the midst of that is to not let bitterness and anger and slander mark your way, not to return evil for evil, but actually to forgive and be tender-hearted and entrust yourself to God in those circumstances. That's the skill. That is the most important thing you need. You need that wisdom. And by this point, you've got to be saying, how in the world do I do that? How do I trust Him when I'm basically being held under? When my circumstances aren't great? So one final question. Where do you get the resources for that wisdom? Well, look with me for a moment at a passage in the New Testament that talks about wisdom. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says this: "It is because of Him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom." Wisdom, there it is, from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Paul writes to the Corinthian church and he says, Jesus has become for us wisdom. And there's a lot that could be said here, but let me put it this way. Where is God's power and love most clearly on display? Where is it in high def? Where can you actually encounter a God you can't control and you can't manage, one that you're accountable to, and yet you know He loves you? It's the cross. You see His holiness. You see your sin. And yet you see His unconditional steadfast love towards you. And you understand this. He went through darkness for you and suffered for you so that you can be assured when you're in the midst of darkness, when you're being held under, you can know even then he loves you. Listen, wisdom is the most important thing you need in your suffering. You need this competency. That's what Job is saying. It's the most valuable thing. Let me ask you, do you want it? Honestly, do you want that wisdom? C.S. Lewis, at the end of his book, Mere Christianity, put it this way. He said this, give up yourself and you will find your real self. Lose your life and you will save it. Submit to death, death of your ambitions and favorite wishes every day, and death of your whole body in the end. Submit with every fiber of your being and you will find eternal life. Keep back nothing. Nothing that you have not given away will be really yours. Nothing in you that has not died will ever be raised from the dead. Look for yourself and you will find a long run only hatred, loneliness, despair, rage, ruin, and decay. But look for Christ and you will find him. And with him, everything else thrown in. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your wisdom. And we pray in the midst of our lives that you would give grace to us, eyes to see who you are, your power and your love, and that it would produce a reverent, awe-filled, knee-knocking relationship with you that would produce in our lives, even when we're being held under, surrender to you. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.